amazing. I drew attention to part of a song this morning. The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. You know, the whole concept there in the lyrics is that the heavens ring with the praises and worship of the saints. Because there is every reason to sing in such a way that makes the heavens ring. I mean, think about that for a moment. This isn't just a humdrum, okay, we'll get our way through the song to move on. In the mind of the psalmist, well, not the psalmist, the hymnist, I guess I should say, the fact that this is our Father's world, there's no reason for sadness, but every reason for gladness, so much so that the heavens ring with our praises and our thanks. It's fantastic. Okay, well, let's come before our Lord and ask a further blessing than what our brother has already prayed. Let's pray. Our Father, we come, many of us, sick and tired. We come after a day of rest, which for many of us has not been overly restful. Whether there have been tensions or frustrations at home, whether there has been things on our minds and our hearts from the past week, Lord, we are prone to distraction. And our weakness, especially at times like this, late on a Sunday afternoon, we can feel our weakness and our failure. But Lord, we know that you can give strength, and so we ask that in order for us to see your greatness, to hear from you faithfully, we ask that you will give us the strength that we need, that we may be able to see what is so delightful about you and worship you and the strength you provide. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Spurgeon said at one point, to rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. To rejoice in God is heavenly. Sadly, most of us regularly fall into the temptation of rejoicing in all those first three things: temporal comforts, our own achievements, and our sinful activity. And yet the psalmist this morning identifies that every reason for joy that we have in this life is founded on God. As his people, as those who profess trust and faith in him, it is fitting that we praise him. Praise befits the upright. We must shout for joy, not in earthly successes, but in God. We must give thanks to him and sing to him with loud shouts that, as we reflected on, ring in the heavens. My son thinks that he does this. We'll be singing after dinner together. We often sing a psalm or a hymn after dinner as a family. It's small, but it's joyous. He starts yelling the words, yelling them as loud as he possibly can. The neighbors can probably hear. And afterwards he says, "Daddy, I was shouting for joy." Less joy in that and more shouting, I think. But it's delightful to see how our children reflect that. You see, the psalmist calls us, as the children of our Father in heaven, to shout for the joy that is within us. He calls us to express in song just how transfixed we are by the sense of majesty and wonder that our Lord inspires within us. Majesty, wonder. Now, this may come as odd for some of us who are used to keeping our joy deep, deep down within us and never letting it out for anyone else to see. But the call here is for us to never grow weary of our joy in God, this exuberant celebration which is this fountain of joy and happiness, as if the song we sing and our God's praise is new every morning. God never changes, but there are an infinite amount of reasons to give him praise. One person described God as an ocean where every drop within that ocean is a distinct reason to delight in him. You think that image? Think about that image. It's true. Except that there are more reasons than distinct drops in the ocean, because our God is infinitely amazing. And yet, as we come down a little bit from that broad view of our God and reasons to praise him, we want to consider in Psalm 33 four reasons that he wants to highlight for the people of God to rejoice explicitly. The first reason he mentions is the Lord's word. The second reason is the Lord's plan. The third is the Lord's omniscience, that means he knows everything. And the fourth is the Lord's omnipotence, which means he is all-powerful. These four reasons, resounding reasons, as we consider the greatness of our God. And this evening, I want you to reflect on the nature of this, considering the gospel call that you heard this morning. Because often what we tend to do is we think that as much as everything is centered around Christ and his work, we forget who Christ worked to reconcile us with. Our God and Father, and who he is, and all of his character and greatness and glory. And when we forget to consider our great God in heaven, then all of a sudden, Christ's work of reconciliation to draw us back to him seems somehow lessened, because he's somehow less attractive. And so it's important to take stock, not just of Christ's work to reconcile us, but who he's reconciling us to. And so to that end, although there are a whole lot of Lord's Days between Lord's Day 1, which I preached this morning, and I didn't preach from that, but you know what I mean, and Lord's Day 9, which is considering this first profession of the Apostles' Creed, although that's in some ways a jump, in other ways, these two things complement each other very, very closely. So the first thing we're going to be looking at from the psalm is the Lord's word. We should have joy, the psalmist says, and we should praise the Lord because of his word in verse 4. This doesn't simply imply what God speaks. You easily get that impression from the English, but the original word here means both word and deed. The concept here is God's divine activity revealed to his people. What God does, and the fact that he reveals what God does to his people. His word, the psalmist says, is upright. It's straight. There's nothing crooked or twisted in how he speaks. He doesn't hide things so that he can catch us out later. His work is done in faithfulness. When he promises something or commits to someone, he always fulfills those promises, like I prayed earlier. There's no failure in our God. There's no weakness by which he will be forced to break his word because he's incapable and therefore unfaithful. No, he's faithful. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. Indeed, the earth is full of the steadfast love of our Lord. Spurgeon said, whatever God has ordained must be good and just and excellent. There are no anomalies in God's universe except what sin has made. His word of command made all things good. God acts with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand which never fails. Congregation, where man is untrustworthy and weak and often faithless, our God's word is steadfast. The psalmist goes on to describe the power of the word in creation. Our God is the one who spoke through his word and all things came into being. Our God, not only does he create all things, but he continually directs after that creation and moves creation according to his own will through his word. He's in control of all he has created through his power as its creator. At this point in time, the Old Testament Israelites, they feared the sea. The Philistines likely came to that area on the sea. But as far as the people who lived here in this time, the sea was this untamed wilderness, this untamed expanse. It was full of danger and mystery. The Israelites weren't by nature shipbuilders. Ships destroyed, people went to the bottom of the ocean, and yet, in the eyes of the psalmist, God was in control even of the sea. Even the most threatening and powerful forces of creation itself were at his beck and call as the creator. Verse 7 has this really interesting imagery where he holds the forces of nature in his storehouses. They are there at his beck and call to use as he sees fit when he wants to use them. These awesome powers of creation. Psalm 135, the psalmist uses a similar concept in relation to the wind. The wind is stored up in storehouses to be used by God in heaven. You know, it's interesting, even in our secular society, you know, that you find some people who want to acknowledge that God exists, possibly because evolution just doesn't really make much sense to them. And yet, even though they're skeptical of evolution, even though they may be driven to acknowledge that some kind of God exists, that the most that you can expect from their declaration tends to be that God, in his existence, is just yet another actor within broad creation. Maybe he created it all, but certainly after that creation, he just reacts to the things that are on this earth. That's all he can do. He's not in control. He reacts to events without being really able to do much about them. He hopes, just like we hope. See, the world thinks this way, is tempted to think this way, because if God truly was in complete control, what does it say about him that he refrains from helping those in pain? Those in hardship? Well, surely if he was in control and if he was this great God, then he would help those people in pain. What about all the volcanoes and the floods and the earthquakes and the people who suffer from their buildings collapsing on top of them? Surely if God is good and all-powerful, in charge of all creation, then he would help and stop all of that atrocity from happening. If the waves and the wind and all of creation is at God's beck and call, what does that say about him? Well, you see, congregation, the psalmist doesn't withdraw from this particular concern. It seems to have been latent in the minds of the Israelite people all these years ago. God's power and awesome control is reason to fear in verse 8. It's reason for awe. This power is in no way divorced from his character described in the first three verses. He's still upright, he's still faithful, he's still righteous and just and loving. And that means, logically, as you read your way through the psalm, that has to mean that all of the bad things that happen here on earth can't be as a result of his character being bad, or as a result of him not being capable, but for some other reason altogether. And obviously we recognize that it's a result of our sin and the effect that sin has had on the world. I referred to Romans 8 this morning where Paul says, not only mankind but all of creation groans as it awaits its freedom from bondage to corruption. The fact that things do not look happy in our society, in our earth, is because of sin. God made the world good. But even though we corrupted it, he's still in divine control over all things, and his character is still good and trustworthy. But that's the first thing which the psalmist mentions. He goes on, verse 10 to 12. The next section, he highlights another characteristic of our great God. The Lord's plan, he reflects on. Pardon me. Creation rests upon the divine word, but history rests upon the divine counsel and the divine plan. Our God stands not just over creation, but over the nations themselves. Verse 10 and 11 set up this interesting contrast. Human counsels and plans are subject to divine restraint, direction according to God. But the Lord's counsels, by contrast, the Lord's counsels and plans are powerful and perpetual and not subject at all to the movements of man. What he dictates, he prefers. In order to understand what's going on here, we need to recognize some of the nature of sin. Sin, by its nature, is destructive. Not only does it stand in opposition to God's will, it's one way in which we describe sin, it's perfectly biblical, and it's important to recognize that. If God's will and his holiness, I reflected on this earlier, and then you have man in rebellion against God, but not only is it that, but sin by its very nature is destructive. God creates, sin destroys, despite his promises. It's a very important concept. Throughout history, mankind has argued, of course, the opposite of that. The devil tempted Eve by telling her that her best interests lay not in following God, but in doing something different, by charting her own path to greatness. Not only was she sucked into that lie, but the entire rest of the human race after her was sucked into that lie. So maybe as you think about this, one of the best illustrations of what we're talking about here could be seen in, say, the Tower of Babel. Mankind desires to reach God. And what does God do? He flattens them. Why? Well, certainly because they deserve punishment for setting themselves in opposition to him. That's absolutely correct. But he also does it for another reason. God graciously limits them in their self-destructive tendencies. He confuses their language. Why on earth would he do that? Have you ever considered that? Why didn't he just destroy them like he did in the flood? Apart from the fact that he promised that he wouldn't. He confuses their language so that they wouldn't fall as easily into the same sin. That they wouldn't unite against him. That they may be able to return to him and live. He frustrated the plans of the peoples and brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Out of his grace. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that the rulers of this earth don't have your best interests at heart, despite what our politicians will tell you. We ourselves, quite frankly, don't have our best interests at heart, despite what you tell yourself. In our natural state, we don't tend to look to God as the Lord over the heavens and the earth. We prefer to wrestle control ourselves, and yet our God is in control over all things, including the nations, and the nations are made up of all of you. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, in the West, the most prominent idol the West struggles with is control. It's control. Most of it boils down to that idol. We want to be in control of our own choices and No one can tell us different. And yet, the confession of the psalmist is, we take a step back and think about the wisdom of what he's calling the people to rejoice in. So we think about the nature of God being in control rather than us. Brothers and sisters, if this isn't a reason to shout for joy and make the heavens ring, I don't know what is. Not only does God's control enable him to frustrate the plans of wicked men and women, but God's control means he's able to choose and bless a particular people as his heritage. He's able to choose them and they can't run away from him, despite all their efforts, because of his control. Again, I referred to Romans 8:28 this morning. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, we love rattling that off. In fact, some of us like choosing it for a wedding text, like my wife and myself. I don't think he's here tonight, but John Rogers was our... He preached at our wedding text. He preached at our wedding, and I gave him this verse, and I said, "Oh, hello." We explained to him, and he said, when he was preaching, he said, "I don't know why Josh and Hannah chose this as the wedding text." He said, "It's not a romantic text at all." And it's not. It's not. But you see, when you think about this text and you rattle it off, it's essentially a meaningless text if you don't think about it in the context of God being in control over all things. Even the difficult things in our lives are for our God. And just imagine for a moment if God wasn't in control of all things. Despite what the world cries out about him, I don't think he's in control, because if he was, that would be a big mess. No, imagine. Imagine that the plans of the nations could actually overthrow our God's plans. How on earth could our God direct all things for our good if that was the case? How on earth? As New Testament people of God, see, we actually enjoy the same blessing as the Israelites did. The same blessing. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." We are chosen by God. We're given to Christ, and not one of us can be taken from his hand. No force on earth or heaven, no scheme of man, no force of the devil can overthrow God's claim on our lives. Why? Because he's in control. We can delight in that. That's not a bad thing. Now, God is in control. But you see, the psalmist goes on. He doesn't just leave us with two reasons. He goes to a third. The Lord's omniscience. Again, big word. Basic concept. He's all-knowing. When I was younger, I talked to a non-Christian friend of mine about God, and he said he certainly believed that God existed, because evolution wasn't convincing, similar to what I said before, but he believed that God pretty much set the world spinning and then ran off to do his own thing. For those of you who play Minecraft, I guess this is a similar kind of thing. Our existence is something of a sandbox. Now, God has some fun, and then he disappears and does more important things, and he isn't really invested in the lives of those that he's made. Maybe he's in control if he really wanted to, maybe from a distance, because he's kept that world spinning, but really he's just disinterested and he doesn't even know. He doesn't know what goes on. Well, my friend obviously hadn't read Psalm 33. Had I been wiser and knew my Bible better, maybe I could have pointed him towards it, but I didn't. But anyway, in verse 13 we read this. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He looks, he sees, in verse 15, He observes. Heaven isn't some remote, distant realm in this psalm. It's not some kind of thing that when we die, all of a sudden we're going to get there, as if there's no interaction at this stage between it. But instead, God, from his throne, looks down and observes what the human race is up to. Like in Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens and laughs at the nation's foolish efforts to overthrow him. The object of praise in these verses, then, is God's omniscience. It means he knows everything. Where in the previous section, he has the power to bring people, the wicked plans of people to nothing. Here we see that nothing escapes his notice. Verse 14, he doesn't simply see them, but from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all of the inhabitants, on all of the inhabitants of the earth. And it's based on that truth that David in Psalm 139 can turn around and he can have confidence to cry out, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." The fact is, there is no place you can hide from your God. He sees every inhabitant of the earth. But he also sees every detail and deed of each heart of a man. Verse 15, "He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." God didn't simply create the world and the seas and the mountains. He created man, and he fashioned man from the dust of the earth. And not only that, he fashioned the heart of man. And he makes each person's heart distinct from one another. He directs a man's heart. He pushes a man's heart. He is intimately involved with each and every one of you. Now, why do you think that's such a scary topic for so many people? I mean, that is quite frank. That's a scary topic for a lot of people. Why do you think people would prefer God's absence, that he leaves us up to our wicked and polluting devices, that he knows our intimate thoughts and desires, that we can never flee from him? Why do you think that's scary? It kind of doesn't take long, does it? You can't hide anything from him. He knows everything. The only reason, though, that someone should be truly terrified of God knowing their heart is that they don't stand in his divine favor. Without his grace in Christ Jesus, they stand condemned for their sins. But in Christ, we find forgiveness. And the fact is that because God knows every tiny little thing, the depths of our own depravity, that there is absolutely no sin that escapes his notice, the fact that that's true is every reason to celebrate. Why? Because it means that there is no sin that will ever escape his notice that would then, by accident, be not paid for in Christ. You see what that means? That God knows absolutely everything means that everything in Christ can be forgiven. Nothing is lost because nothing is hidden from him, and our God loves us in Christ despite the terrible depths of depravity that we seek to hide from everyone else and even forget, quite frankly, ourselves. Proverbs 10 verse 9 says, "The man of integrity walks securely." The fact is that when your life is bared open before your God and he looks at you from heaven, at your most vulnerable with all of your sins laid bare, how much more reason do you have for joy and praise when even then he says, "I love you"? And when you scrape the bottom of the pits of failure and depression and you realize on reflection that your heart is deceitfully wicked, How much more reason do you have for joy and praise when you hear that God fashions your heart? That you can have every confidence that the Spirit will complete the work that He has begun and not leave you alone. That His word will never return to Him empty, but will accomplish what God desires and achieve the purpose for which He has sent it, Isaiah 55:11. Brothers and sisters, that He knows everything about you is great reason for joy and celebration. There's a fourth reason. Finally, the Lord's omnipotence. He is powerful. As I said, one of man's most powerful idols is control. We can't seem to stand the fact that somewhere someone else is taking away our freedoms. We'll sacrifice, and you see men do it all the time, sacrifice everything just to keep our freedom, to wrestle control from God just like Eve did. But even mankind ironically judges success by outcomes, and the irony is that armies don't save, warriors don't deliver, war horses can't rescue, and even if they seem to temporarily, it doesn't take long before all of a sudden it's proven to be futility. Now perhaps these kinds of illustrations within the psalm are a bit of an oddity for us here in New Zealand. After all, we don't really seem to have any army to trust in, do we? We have an agreement with America to help us out and to fly over. I think it's three hours? Between 3 to 4 hours for them to get their jets over here. A lot can happen in that period of time, and an invasion. But anyway, we have an agreement with America to help us out if we get invaded, even though our nation seems hell-bent on alienating our closest ally militarily. But the truth is, as the psalmist professes, that victory does not come as a result of the number of nuclear weapons in your arsenal. It doesn't come as a result of how many tanks or jets you have. Maybe this is why we got rid of so many of them. Fact is, the strength of man is fleeting. And as the psalmist writes this psalm, perhaps, it's very likely, given that he grew up in this environment, his immediate history has stories in it like the story of Gideon, a man who fought off 135,000 Midianites with 100 men. 135,000 with 100 men. God reduced his army so small. Samson, who killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Not a jet. A donkey. Jawbone. See, God doesn't need technology or numbers or even the strength of man to overcome his enemies. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, if God is on our side, who can stand against us? See, despite the forces arrayed against him and his people, he is against God and his people, he is powerful to deliver souls from death and keep those he loves from famine, verse 19. The psalmist's immediate context, of course, focuses on earthly things. God delivers his people from their earthly enemies. He provides their every physical need. But standing this side of Christ, we recognize an even deeper meaning of this particular passage. We recognize that when God chose us as his heritage, he saved us from much crueler masters than anything that the earth can throw against the church. And one man, not an entire force, one man, Christ Jesus our Lord, stood alone. He was alone on the cross, brothers and sisters. He stood alone against the combined forces of death and sin and the devil, and they could not hold him. And it's through his victory we've been delivered from eternal death ourselves and kept alive by his strength and his word. It's through his feeding us that we do not face spiritual starvation. The souls of the people of God can wait in him because he truly is a help and a shield. He saves us from our enemies of death And the devil, he draws us to himself to enjoy the blessing of full communion with him in the presence of his Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ has bought for us. Communion with such a great and awesome and powerful God. And we profess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We lay claim to Him in faith as our God. He exists. And we can have a personal relationship with Him now where sin does not get in the way because of Christ. Our Creator, our Redeemer, now our friend, as much as He is a Father. He is ours, brothers and sisters, and we are His because He chose us from out of the world, not because we were lovable in any way, but He saved us, sending His own Son to die on the cross, to put on display His character that we might return and praise Him and give Him all the glory that He deserves for sacrificing His only Son. The fact is that God created all things by His Word. He knows all things. He has authority over all things. He's sovereign over all of them, over the heavens and the earth. The fact that He is mighty and righteous, the fact that He is just and loving, all these aspects of His character should make us crave the time. Crave the time when we are able to be joined with Him once more in heaven. Brothers and sisters, He is worthy to look forward to. We do not just look forward to a life free from our own sin. We look forward to a life in full communion with our Creator, our God, our King, who loves us despite knowing the innermost parts of our being and how sinful and depraved we are. He loves us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Christ will stand alongside us, singing His praises, for He is certainly worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our help and our shield, as we consider the truth of Your greatness and goodness to us, we're driven to conclude as the psalmist concluded. We ask that Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. May we be reminded daily of the joy that is within us because of Your righteousness, faithfulness, justice, and love. And we pray these things, O God, in the name of Christ Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. Amen.